Well, hi there, everyone. Adrian here. It'd be worth keeping your Bibles open to Luke chapter 2 to follow along as we're continuing our series, Best News Ever in Luke's Gospel. The outline is available on the website if you want to follow along. The main points there as well. Take notes if you're interested. My family and I really love the movie Home Alone. I think it's one of the greatest Christmas movies. It is a fantastic movie. The second one's fantastic as well. Turns out there's like five of them, I think, but the first two, they're the real ones. But you have to, as you watch it, you have to wonder, how could that really happen? That a family could fly to France and leave their eight-year-old behind? And then they do it again in a couple of years. All because the night before, they had accidentally thrown the plane ticket in the rubbish when the drinks had got spilt. And then they'd accidentally slept in the morning because there'd been a blackout. They'd accidentally counted the neighbor's kid when they were hopping in the van to go to the airport. And they'd accidentally headed into boarding, assuming all the kids were there. All of these accidents, and you kind of think, how is that possible that that could happen? And then it takes them half a day to even realize that they've forgotten something. It's hard to believe. Whereas an eight-year-old kid single-handedly defending his home against burglars with ingenious traps, that's way more believable. But here we are in Luke chapter 2, and it turns out it's almost based on actual events. I mean, here is a true story. Here is the Bible and telling us where Joseph and Mary don't just accidentally leave their son behind in a big city for 3 days. They accidentally lose the Messiah, the Son of God. But the difference here is, other than that Jesus doesn't set some hilarious and painful traps for the Pharisees, the big difference is that he was, in fact, never alone. Yes, he was home, but he was never alone. He was with his Father in the Father's house, in the house of God. In fact, the temple is a big feature of the section that we're looking at today. There are four scenes that we see in Jesus' development as a baby and as a child, and they all happen at the temple. And they're all pointing to Jesus' identity, to who he is and what he's come to do. These four scenes point to Jesus and bear witness to him. And the first that we see is that the law bears witness to his supreme righteousness. You see that in the first part of the passage from verse 21, where Joseph and Mary honor God and conform to his law in all the requirements in raising Jesus. They have Jesus circumcised, they name him as the angel had told them, and they go to present him at the temple after the time of purification. All of these things are done in accordance with God's word. All of them are according to God's commandments in the Old Testament. You see, being circumcised on the eighth day, that was a sign of trust in the covenant, in the commitment and promises that God had made to Abraham and to his people. It was a way to show that Israel were different, set apart from the rest of the world. And it showed that they belonged to God and belonged in the citizenship of God's people. And then in verse 22, it describes these days of purification. Again, back in the Old Testament, back in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 12, you can read all about it. There are instructions about what needed to happen after childbirth to be ritually clean and then be able to go to the temple and participate in worship there, participate in sacrifices there. And they do all that is required. And then after all of that, they bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice verse 23 says, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Everything they're doing is according to God's word written in the law. And in verse 23, the idea of presenting their child to the Lord is actually a reference back to the Exodus. You know, when Israel were saved amazingly from slavery in Egypt because of all those plagues that God sent, the escalating plagues that got worse and worse, and Pharaoh kept saying, no, I won't let you go. And then the 10th plague, the 10th means of God's judgment, is the angel of death comes over the land and will kill the firstborn male in every household. But if you hear God's word and believe God's word, those who trust God are told to sacrifice a lamb instead. and to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, and then the angel will pass over the house. And so as a way of recognizing their salvation and their devotion to God, God says in Exodus 13, the firstborn male child of every household is to be dedicated to me, devoted to me, belongs to me, consecrated to the Lord. And part of this process was that you would take that child to the temple and offer a sacrifice to redeem him back. And the word redeem means to buy back, to pay the price, to bring freedom. Just as God had redeemed Israel, paid the price for them to be free from slavery in Egypt, just as he redeems and pays the price for us to be freed from sin, so these people would redeem their son with a sacrifice to God. See, everything that is happening in this scene, it's just a few short verses, but everything that's going on is according to God's law, fulfilling God's promises, meeting God's requirements. But we need to remember, especially as we read the Old Testament, the account of Israel, that God's law and commandments to Israel can't save us. In fact, they weren't meant to save us. I hear people sometimes say that they like to live their life according to the Ten Commandments. But those people don't know what they're talking about. Because the first purpose of the law is, in fact, to show how sinful we are. It's like saying, I like to live my life according to the charge sheet on my arrest warrant. I don't think you understand what it means. You see, the law is like an X-ray machine that can reveal what is inside us, reveal what is wrong with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our spirit. It sees what is going on the inside. The law reveals sin, but it cannot fix it. And so when God in his law says, here is my perfect standard of righteousness, you put that next to any human being and we fall very far short. But you see, God's laws and God's commandments, while showing how much we fail, also point to how we can be saved. And it's not by our own works. It's not by our own effort, obviously. But the law talks about sacrifice made on our behalf, a substitute that takes our place, grace poured out that forgives us. As you read through the Old Testament, as you read through the Bible, you see what Israel has always been looking forward to, what Israel has always been waiting for, is God's mercy and God's grace. Someone who can meet God's standards perfectly for us, keep the law flawlessly in our place, and be the sacrifice on the cross, on our behalf, for all of us who have failed. All of it is pointing to Jesus. And so while Joseph and Mary are in Jerusalem, faithfully fulfilling God's requirements, we then get to see our second scene at the temple, our second witness to who Jesus is. Simeon bears witness to his royal status. You see this begins in verse 25. We meet this guy called Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. See, Simeon is a man who knows the Bible. He reads God's word and sees God's promises that he will bring consolation for Israel. And so he waits. A whole lot of faith is expressed in waiting. We trust God, so we trust his timing. We know the glorious hope that we have. We know the future, absolutely certain. And so we wait. And Simeon is waiting for consolation. And the word doesn't mean second prize or something like that, you know, the consolation prize. It actually means the strengthening and encouragement and emboldening. It's giving courage and inspiration and exhortation. And it's that standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and lifting one's spirits, which is exactly what we all need right now in the middle of lockdown, isn't it? But you know what's interesting? This word is exactly the same word used of Jesus when it says he is our advocate, our mediator, the one who intercedes for us. He's our helper. He stands next to us, with us. He is on our side. It's the same word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit when he says, I will ask the Father and he will send another counselor, another advocate, helper, mediator, a legal representative and advisor before the judge. Simeon was waiting for that day. He's waiting for the Messiah. You see, the consolation of Israel is the coming of the Messiah, because you can see that in the very next verse, verse 26. It had been revealed to him, while he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. All of Israel's hopes and needs are wrapped up in a person. All of God's promises and blessings are wrapped up in the Messiah, the promised, anointed, chosen King. And Simeon is promised, you will see him, the royal Savior. You're going to see him with your own eyes. And so verse 27, guided by the Spirit, because always the work of the Spirit is to bring you to Jesus so that you can know him, recognize him. Then Simeon goes to the temple and he sees a baby, a bit over a month old, a little baby, but Simeon knows. Look at what he says in verse 28. Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God and said, now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. See, Simeon knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the King. He is holding the royal child. And he's so satisfied and so content just with seeing him that he says, God, Master, my work here is done. You can dismiss me in peace because I have seen your salvation. That's what Jesus represents. That's who Jesus is. That's what his life means. In sending him into the world, God is sending salvation. He's sending rescue and safety and security and peace, all contained in Jesus. Salvation from suffering, salvation from sickness and evil and wickedness and death and disease, and salvation from sin and God's judgment. I mean, it might not seem like much as he's holding a little child. It might not seem that impressive, but this little bundle is salvation from God. And we see how this salvation actually reaches in two directions. Verse 32, see what Simeon says? Firstly, Jesus is a light for revelation to the nations, the Gentiles. Jesus comes as the light of the world. Jesus comes as the one who reveals God and makes him known. He reveals life and joy and the way to eternity. He shines light in the darkness. The nations who had lived in sin and death and ignorance, in the darkness of being lost and cut off from God, here comes the light. But secondly, Jesus comes as the glory of Israel. God's people, the people of Abraham, who over centuries had been oppressed and enslaved. They've been defeated and dismayed. They've been exiled and separated and scattered. Here at last is their glory, their victory, their triumph. This small child is their king. But you know what I find amazing about this scene? It's that Joseph and Mary are amazed at this scene. Have a look at verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. And I want to ask, why would they be amazed at what Simeon is saying about their son when the angels have already told them this stuff? About a year ago, an angel appeared to both of them, Joseph and Mary, saying, you will have a boy, you'll call him Jesus, he's the Son of God. And then about a month before this, the night he was born, an army of angels had filled the sky, singing glory to God, peace on earth, joy to the world. And then a bunch of random shepherds had come and worshipped their child because they'd been told the Messiah, the King, the Chosen One had been born. And here they are amazed as if they're hearing it for the first time. But you know what? I guess the whole thing is amazing. The truth is astonishing. And even those who were there and those who saw the angels, those who heard them speak, struggle to grasp what is happening. Because just like us, and just like Simeon, they need the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to help us know Jesus. And so Simeon's final word is actually addressed to the parents. He blesses them, but he says to Mary a confronting truth about her son. Verse 34, his father and mother were amazed, but then verse 44, then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice he says Jesus is going to cause the fall and the rise, not the rise and the fall. Because the direction you take when you come to Jesus is to fall on your knees before him, your God and your King, and he raises up your life in glory. You come to him in humility and emptiness and nothing, and he lifts you up to glory and eternity. You fall and then rise, because the last shall be first. Whoever gives up his life for Jesus will gain it. The poor in spirit will be blessed because they inherit the kingdom. And in a sense, this reflects Jesus' own direction, isn't it? His own death and then his resurrection and ascension to glory. Even as the promised Messiah comes, here he is, this child. He's here, the long-awaited King who brings light and salvation, who brings glory and triumph. The world's response, Israel's response, will be to oppose him. And Mary's own soul will be pierced as the schemes of men are revealed. Even at the moment of announcing the arrival of the King, Simeon knows that the people will reject Jesus and he will die. And Mary will be there at his death, pierced by grief. And that brings us to our third scene at the temple, yet again, our third witness. And it's Anna bears witness to his redemptive purpose. Actually, one of the things that's worth noting about Simeon, just before we move on, is that as far as we can tell, he's a nobody. He's not a priest. He's not a prince. He's not a Pharisee. Doesn't seem to have any greatness about him other than he loves and trusts God. He's a man in Jerusalem, we're told. An ordinary man. And bears witness to Jesus and his royal status. It's similar with Anna. She's not the high priest. She's not a ruler or a great one. She is a widow. In fact, a very old widow. She was married for 7 years and has been widowed for 84. This is someone who in society back then would have been viewed as very ordinary. In fact, as one of the forgettable ones. Widows and orphans were powerless and helpless back then. But here is Anna serving God day and night, dedicated to God in prayer and fasting. Here is another person waiting expectantly, ready and waiting for God's timing, for God's purpose. Let me tell you, so much of what it means to be a Christian, so much of what it means to express faith in God is to be prepared and to wait. But we also see in Anna that God has promised a time when everyone, young and old, slave and free, male and female, everyone will be filled with the Spirit and with the knowledge of the Lord and will declare his word. In Joel 2, God had said, it's not just going to be the job of special prophets like Elijah or Isaiah or Moses, but in fact, everyone will know God and everyone will speak his word. And after Jesus' death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, that's precisely what happens. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit, and what happens? Straight away, people proclaim the gospel, proclaim the word of the Lord, proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to know Jesus and empower us to speak Jesus to others. So no matter how ordinary or unimpressive you might feel, like Anna, Christians, we are all filled with God's Spirit. We're filled with the knowledge of Jesus, and we are empowered by him to speak his word of forgiveness and salvation and victory and glory to each other and to the whole world. I mean, that's what we do when we sing together. I can't wait till we can get back together and actually sing together. And what we're doing there is we're saying to one another, singing to one another words of encouragement, the truth about Jesus. This is what we do when we speak to one another at church. It's why we want to be together to speak the word of God to one another. It's what we do in gospel teams. It's what we do when we share the gospel with our neighbors and our family and our friends. And so the moment Jesus is present at the temple, Anna begins to thank God and to speak about God, just like Simeon did just before. What's interesting, though, is we don't know what she said. Luke doesn't record it for us. But what we do know is that those who listened, verse 38, were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting, they were hoping, they were looking forward to the redemption, to the Redeemer, the one who pays the price to set us free. And I tell you what, lockdown is a reminder of how good freedom is. We crave freedom, don't we? The freedom to see friends and family whenever we want to. The freedom to go wherever we want without having to wear a mask. The freedom to live without fear of restrictions or pandemics and the rules. We crave freedom. Jesus is the one who truly sets us free spiritually, because he came to pay the price. He's our Redeemer. He pays the price. We are set free. That's what we thank God for. And so, summing up what has been happening so far, you get to verse 39. Let me read. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. I mean, everything that's happening, Jesus' whole life from the very beginning is according to the law of the Lord. And so he grows up and becomes strong. And he is filled with wisdom, and God's grace is upon him. This passage is helping us to see that Jesus is getting ready, even in his infancy, he's getting ready for his greatest work, his mightiest achievement, saving us from sin and death and judgment and forgiving us forever. Even from his birth, everything is in preparation of that moment on the cross. And so you read verse 40, and then you read it again in verse 52 about how he's strong and growing and maturing. It's a little bit like those training montage moments in the movies. I have always wanted them in my life. You know, when the music takes over, you watch 6 months of training get packed into 1 minute, and the hero goes from wounded and inadequate and unprepared to strong and ready to defeat the enemies in 1 minute. All the preparation, all the training, all the push-ups, all the boring stuff. Fast forward to the final result. He's buff. We'd love that, wouldn't we? You want to get fit? You want to lose weight? You want to learn a new skill? You want to build an extension on your house? You want to finish that assignment or finish that project? Just click your fingers. Fast forward the minute and it all gets done. How good would it be? But you know what? It doesn't work that way. It defeats the whole purpose, because the reality is, you can't replace the value of the small moments of effort that build up over time. So I'm not sure what your plan is for how you're going to grow more and more like Jesus, maturing, developing, growing, strengthening in your faith. But you can't take a shortcut and you can't click your fingers. It actually is just a build up of small moments every day. Jesus doesn't take shortcuts. He lives all the little ordinary moments of life, of childhood, of being a baby, being a toddler, being a young kid and growing up. He lives it all. He doesn't just come down from heaven, then die on the cross, rise from the dead, get it done. He goes through the whole process. Jesus is growing strong and wise. It is all part of getting ready for what he has to do to save us. And so we get to our fourth scene at the temple. We've seen that the law bears witness to his supreme righteousness. We've seen Simeon bears witness to his royal status. Anna bears witness to his redemptive purpose. And now Jesus bears witness to his own divinity. because this time he's 12 years old and we get to Home Alone, the prequel. Again, it's Passover. It's the festival when Jews remember God rescued them from Egypt, when the angel of death passed over them. It's also exactly the same time when the fully grown Jesus, after 3 years of ministry, will find himself in Jerusalem, will enjoy one last meal with his disciples, and then go to the cross. It's Passover. And so in accordance with God's law, Joseph and Mary bring their family to the festival, as they do every year. Have a look at verse 43. After those days were over, the days of the festival, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. So they've headed back home to Nazareth, assuming that he's with them. But Jesus stayed behind. And you have to wonder, how has that happened? But, you know, a lot of people with kids will tell you about the time they left their kid behind in the car, or they left them in the shops, or they left them all over the place. And I remember one time when I was looking after the kids at home, and I had them all sorted, and they were, you know, washed and fed and dressed, and all the things needed to happen. And I thought, I'm feeling good. I'm on top of this family thing. I walked out into the lounge room and looked down on the floor, and there was baby Nicholas just doing his thing happily. And I'm like, oh, that's right. There's another one. Sometimes you can just lose track. I also remember meeting a friend of mine just after they had had their eighth child. And I said to him, so how is, you know, baby's name? And he looked at me like, huh? What are you talking about? He looked confused and he kind of just scratched his head for a moment. And there's, yeah, she's great. She's really, really good. Because it's easy to lose track when you have eight children. But it sounds like a whole clan have gone to Jerusalem, traveled together, and then have headed back. So it's probably Jesus' brothers and sisters who are younger than him, as well as his cousins and neighbors and a whole bunch of other friends. A day after they leave Jerusalem, they realize we don't know where Jesus is. They can't find him. And they have to head back. That feeling of losing something that is very important to you is awful, isn't it? When you lose something as precious, you can't find your assignment on your computer, or you lose your wallet or your credit card or a wedding ring or whatever it is. But nothing is as stressful as not knowing where your child is. They search for him anxiously. But we're told after 3 days, that's a long time, after 3 days, they find him in the temple. They find him in the house of God. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience of searching for something, your keys or your remote or your glasses or whatever. You're searching all through the house, under the lounge, behind the cushions, in the cupboards, every drawer. You search everywhere, but then you find it exactly where it was meant to be. There's the remote next to the television. There's your keys on the front table. There's your glasses already on your head. You were searching, but it was where it was meant to be all along. It's just like that with Jesus. They're searching all over the place. His parents can't find him, but there he is sitting among the teachers, growing in God's word, growing in understanding and maturity, learning and listening and asking questions. Of course, that's where you would find Jesus, the righteous one, Jesus, the promised king, Jesus, the light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel and the Son of God. And listen to the way the people around him respond in verse 47. All those who heard him were astounded at his understanding, at his answers. I mean, that's how people respond to the adult Jesus as he teaches. But they were responding like that to 12-year-old Jesus. They are astonished at his understanding. This is the contrast between Jesus and everyone around him. And people like to kind of muse about what kind of miracles Jesus did when he was a kid. There is no recording of anything of that kind of, but he does what is much more important. Here's what makes him stand out. Here is what makes him stand in contrast to everyone around him. Verse 47, they're astonished at his understanding. Verse 50, his parents don't understand. You see, that is what qualifies him to be our Lord and our King. He understands and he knows God. How can he resist sin and obey God perfectly? Because he knows and understands who God is and his holiness. How could he then lay down his life on the cross? Because he knows the will of his Father and understands his purpose and knows he will rise again on the third day. You see, this is the whole point. Jesus is getting ready for that moment. Even this scene is getting us readers ready for the cross. This scene foreshadows what will happen. It's at the Passover, same as Luke 22, the night he gets arrested. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem with his friends, but ends up on his own, same as that night before he dies. Jesus faces questioning from the religious leaders, just as he will on his last night. And the people will search for him afterwards, and on the third day, they will find him in the presence of his Father. All of this is pointing to his death and his resurrection as the sacrifice for our sins. It's not an accident that happens. It's God's plan and purpose. And you know what? There's one more really strong hint that of this foreshadowing, and that's in verse 48. His parents are astonished. That seems to be their job in this story. And his mother asks him, in verse 48, when parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." But Jesus replies with his own question, which is a very Jesus thing, isn't it? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house? Jesus, even at 12, knows and understands that he is the Son of God and that where he belongs is in the presence of God. Why are you anxious? Why were you searching? Didn't you know it was necessary? You know, these are exactly the same things that Jesus will say to his disciples when they are searching after his death on the cross and they can't find him where they think he will be, in the tomb. It's empty. They can't find him where they expect him to be. But the angel there tells them he's not amongst the dead, he's amongst the living. And if you turn in your Bible to Luke 24, if you look up Luke 24, verse 25, you'll see a very similar, very strong connection between these stories. In Luke 24, in this scene, there's some of the disciples are walking along the street. They don't know what's going on. They're bemused and anxious and frustrated and lost. And Jesus walks with them and they don't recognize him. And they're like, "We don't understand what's going on." Listen to his response. Verse 25, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." "How could you not know this?" he says. "Why are you sad and anxious?" he says. "It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and enter his glory. It was necessary from his birth and his childhood to his adult life and ministry, all the way to his suffering on the cross and rising triumphantly from the grave. Jesus does what is necessary to save us, what is needed to love us, what is required to gather us to God in eternal life." You see, that's our joy. No matter what the circumstances are in this world, he's our Lord and our King, and he does whatever is necessary for us to be saved and loved and protected for eternity. And we see very clearly in these early chapters of Luke that even baby and 12-year-old Jesus is more magnificent and glorious than we could have expected, because he's the Son of God. And everything is happening then and now according to God's magnificent and glorious plan. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, into the world. Thank you that he did everything that was necessary for us to be saved and for your will to be done. Thank you for his love and his perfection, and thank you for his sacrifice. Please help us, Father, to keep knowing him better and understanding him more. Fill us, Father, with the knowledge of Jesus and with the desire to declare his word to one another and to the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.